Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are a God who is not just faithful, but you are a God who is also truthful. You are a God who is perfect in every way. And we thank you that there is no end to all that you are. And we thank you that you know all that there is to know instantly. And we thank you that you are a God of compassion and a God of companionship. We thank you for the promise that you will never leave nor forsake us. And our Father, this morning, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We have acted unwisely at times in these past days. And we thank you for taking away the eternal penalty of sin in our salvation. But as John has told us, we are to confess our sins to you daily, that you might cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, that you are a God of second chances. Thank you that you are a God of patience and kindness in conforming us to the image of Christ. Father, thank you for all that you are to all of us all the time. We pray this morning for those of our number who are walking through difficult times. We pray that you will show yourself strong on their behalf. And our Father, we ask you to minister to them as only you can do. And we pray that that still small voice will speak to their hearts, and we pray that you will just remind them of your presence, that they will feel the great power of God at work in their lives. We thank you for victories in these past days. We thank you for the decisions that have been made for salvation, for commitment, for rededication. God, you are a God who just constantly works in the lives of your people, draws them to yourself. And we thank you for this special day when we can observe the ordinance of baptism. And we thank you for these two young people who are publicly professing their faith in Christ, declaring their allegiance to you. And our Father, we pray that in all their life, you will guide them and teach them. And I pray that you will use them mightily. And now we pray, our Father, that it is you and you alone who is heard. I pray that the Spirit of God has unlimited, unrestrained ministry in our hearts. We pray, our Father, that as you speak to us, our lives are changed forever. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, a fundamental Bible-believing, Bible-teaching local church, which is what Baptist Christian is, observes two ordinances. One is the Lord's Supper or Communion, and we normally observe that on the first Sunday of every month and at other special occasions. And the other is baptism, which we're observing today. In our articles of faith, it is stated that we believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water under the authority of the local church. It is our conviction that water baptism has no saving merit. After one is saved, water baptism shows our faith and union in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection to a new life that exalts and glorifies Christ. Water baptism is a prerequisite to the privileges of membership in the local church. We further believe that water baptism by immersion is to be observed once and is a sign of identification and a testimony to the believer's new life in Christ. Everywhere in the New Testament, the method or mode of baptism was by immersion, or being put completely underwater and then being brought back up again. I'll explain why immersion is the only method of baptism that correctly and consistently represents our salvation. Probably most of you know that the Greek word for baptize, both in Scripture and ancient Greek literature, means to plunge, dip, or immerse something in water. Romans 6 is arguably the best summary of the doctrine of baptism in Scripture. In the context of the book of Romans, Paul is telling us true hope can be found only in the righteousness that finds its origins in the perfections of all that God is, rather than in the sin-tainted works of man. In chapter 5, Paul explains to us that our hope to a Christian is not a question mark, it's an emphatic exclamation point. We don't hope we're going to heaven, we know it. And that is the hope, or that's the drive that helps us through all the things that happen to us in this life. And Paul is telling us that our hope is absolutely certain because Christ did all that God demanded to overcome the penalty of eternal separation from God. Christ was the perfectly sinless human that was able to offer his own blood and life as a sacrifice to God for all the sins, for all people, for all time. And beloved, the most important concept in all of this is Christ offered himself. No animal ever said, "I'll go." That didn't work. Christ said in the councils when there was only the Trinity, in eternity past, Christ said, "Father, at whatever time you deem necessary, it is my desire to go and be the sacrifice. I will offer myself." And in response to that, God has said, because no person can ever overcome the eternal penalty of sin, I will then take away the sin of all people who by faith trust you and all you will do. The reason you and I could never do enough to please God is that our works begin in a sin-tainted heart anyway. But the other thing is this: the penalty is forever. One of the most unarguable, reasons that Christ must be God is the only one bigger than eternity. And so only Christ can say it is finished after experiencing all of the wrath and anger of God on him for all eternity, and then say it is finished, meaning he has come up on the other end of eternity victorious. Only God could do that. And Christ offered himself because Christ is God in the flesh and had no sin nature. He lived a perfectly sinless life, and his finished work is acceptable to God on our behalf. And when we put our faith in him as our Savior, he forgives all our sins, and I know you know that. And it is not as though we never sinned. Don't think that. The sins are hidden under the blood, and God doesn't bring them up to us again. So I want to look at this simple yet rich and meaningful ordinance of baptism. And first of all, it is a picture of redemption. Every adopted child of God must remember that their entire life is a declaration to everyone who comes in contact with them, no matter how briefly, no matter how often, of just how real and sincere and important their salvation decision is to them personally. In Romans 6, the last part of verse 4 says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." It changes us. Our salvation changes us. And it simply means that when a person is really saved, everything about our outward life, including how we talk about and interact with all other people, is consistent with the way Christ lived. That consistency or harmony extends to every part of our life, listen, including the motives and intents of our heart. And when any person is saved, meaning they stop trying to impress God with their own works or good deeds, and they place their faith in Christ, and they trust his finished work, then eternal life is applied to them, and at the instant of their salvation, when that first happens, it is a very private, personal thing that only two people in all of creation know. That's you and God. And after that, we sort of determine what happens. Now, beloved, listen. Nowhere does Scripture ever hint at the idea that the miraculous event of God's grace and mercy bringing spiritual life to a heart that was dead in sin to life be kept a secret. Remember on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized and added to the church. And that wasn't sometime after their salvation experience. Peter preached that message, they got saved, and they were baptized. I promise you that service went longer than 10:30. That was a long baptism. And I don't know how many people were baptizing, but 3,000 people. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met on the road to Gaza? Philip saw him reading from the book of Isaiah. He said, "You know what you're reading?" "No, not unless somebody explains it to me." And so Philip got in the chariot and went with him and told him. And the Ethiopian was saved. And they were going along, and the Ethiopian said, "Hey, there's water. What's to keep me from being baptized?" There's a question every Christian needs to answer. And you read in Scripture that they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water. Don't miss that part. And the Ethiopian was baptized, publicly declaring his faith in Christ. The shame of salvation is not found in public baptism. The shame is found in not being baptized as soon as possible after one's salvation. I'll explain that a little better in a minute. So how is baptism a picture of our redemption? If you look in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3 it says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And then we read verse 4 a moment ago, and that sort of explains it right there. From Christ's perspective, perhaps the most horrifying part of his crucifixion was when his Father turned his face away from him. How do I know that happened? Well, in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, we read that in about the sixth hour, Christ cried, "Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I cannot begin to comprehend what that must have been like. The worst possible situation that you can imagine of being betrayed, forsaken, whatever, doesn't come anywhere near to what God the Son felt when God the Father looked away from him. Listen, because of our sin. You and I caused that. We put him through that. It wasn't the Roman soldiers who crucified him. It was the human race. And you and I have a tendency to let that fact get too far from us. I should have been there. But he stood in my place. Perhaps the second most horrifying part of his crucifixion was when he experienced all that God poured out on him. It's hard to find words to explain, but all the sin of all the people of all time was poured out on Christ. He felt all that punishment. And he felt the full, unrestrained wrath of an almighty God with all the hatred towards sin God has. And he felt it for all of us forever. And all that wrath and all that punishment and payment for sin that had to be satisfied before Christ died. You see, people don't die and that's the end. And people in hell are not unconscious. People in hell will have their physical bodies, just like we'll get glorified bodies, they'll get theirs back. And forever and ever and ever and ever, they will fall through the bottomless pit in darkness, in a fire that burns and torments forever but never consumes. It's not funny. People laugh at it now and say, oh yeah, right. They won't be laughing then. And they won't say, well, I'll be there with all my friends and we'll party together. Oh no, you won't. You'll hate everybody there with all the hate God has for sin. There is no camaraderie in hell. The length of the punishment or the sentence is eternity. And the full punishment for the entire length of the sentence had to be satisfied or paid in full. And only when that happened could he then say, it is finished. Salvation is available. And then he released his spirit into the hands of the Father. His body was taken down from the cross and buried in the tomb. So in the act of Christian baptism, when a person is laid back and completely immersed in the water, it is a physical symbol or picture of the person's death and burial to their old way of life. And as we know, after 3 days, Christ was raised from the dead, and his resurrection and the empty grave are proof that God did, in fact, accept all that he did to pay for our salvation. And in Christian baptism, when a person is raised from the water, it is, again, a picture of their resurrection to a new way of life. And walking in newness of life means the individual is publicly committing to allow the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead them in becoming more like Christ every day. At the instant a person is saved, God immediately adopts them into his family. And in order to maintain the consistency, as soon as a person is baptized, they are a member of the local body in which they were baptized. All of that happens together. The death and the burial and the resurrection are all required, and it gives a total picture. Baptism is not only a picture of redemption, it is a promise of reflection. A few minutes ago, I said the shame isn't in baptism itself. It's not being baptized as soon as possible after salvation. And one of the reasons far too many people make every effort to keep their salvation a secret is because they don't want to quit living their life of sin and become what is commonly referred to as religious or a goody two-shoes. Nowhere does Scripture ever teach that walking in newness of life or being conformed to the image of Christ means being religious or goody two-shoes. If you study the life of Christ carefully and you read the Gospels and read Paul, you'll understand the religious people of the day were the ones Christ condemned the most. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, legalists. Everybody else caught on. And Christ didn't get mad at those people. He helped them. People have a tendency to say, well, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. I just don't want anybody to know so that they expect anything different out of me. You can't find that in Scripture. Remember, from a biblical viewpoint, walking in newness of life can be interpreted as actively participating in the doctrine of perseverance. And we studied that when we were going through the doctrines of salvation. And you will remember that the doctrine of perseverance means those who are truly born again will continue to live as Christians until the end of their life. Walking is a journey that consists of many individual steps taken one at a time. And the interesting thing about each step is that each of your steps is individually tailored to you. Being conformed to the image of Christ can be interpreted as being a part of the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And you will remember that we define progressive sanctification as the work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ every day of our lives. Beloved, listen. You and I walk without even thinking about it. And sometimes it's no big deal. Sometimes it's really easy. Other times it's kind of tough, isn't it? And sometimes we have to take little tiny steps. Sometimes we're very careful where we walk. We don't walk very fast. Sometimes we come to something in our way and we either have to take a big step to get over it or walk around it. And when we learn to walk, we fall down, don't we? And we have to keep getting up and trying over and over. And beloved, learning to live like Christ is no different. That's why it's compared to a walk. Listen. God conforms you to the image of Christ exactly as you can handle it. God is not a cookie cutter God. God doesn't say, okay, 6 months after you're saved, you ought to be here. 6 months after that, you ought to be here. It doesn't work that way. If we were all going to walk someplace together, some of us would have to walk slower than we normally do, and some would have to walk faster to keep up because we're all different. But we'd all work together, all stay together, taking different steps, but everywhere getting from where we are to where we want to go. And that's the same way God works with us. Day in and day out, we are individuals. And He ministers to us, and each step we take gets us one step closer to our goal. I'm going to turn over a couple chapters to Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to look at verse 26. Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit of Himself intercedes for us in groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those who God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He's called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. Every person who is a Christian will be 100% conformed to the image of Christ. And what we don't finish here, God will finish before we get to heaven. You've heard me say before. So the question is, how much like Christ do you want to be in this life? You get to make that decision. The Scripture teaches that we desire to be 100% like Christ. And when any person desires to be saved from the eternal penalty of their sins and freely of their own desire, they ask God to save them. He applies the finished work of Christ in His righteousness to their life immediately. Now listen, if that desire to be redeemed is real, the individual immediately has a desire to learn to reflect the image of life of Christ. One of the messages of public baptism is the promise of the person being baptized to allow the Holy Spirit to change them day by day so their life reflects the principles true Christians live as those principles are presented in Scripture. And the interesting thing is, as I said at the beginning, you can tell what a person believes about their own salvation. You can find out, you can just watch them and listen to them and tell whether or not their salvation is real and means something to them. Now, that promise to reflect Christ also leads to a profession of reliance. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, "What shall we say? Or what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." James says it this way, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." From beginning to end, the Scriptures teach the only way to walk through this life and to enjoy the blessings of God is to submit to Him and what He teaches in His Bible. Jesus not only showed us how by His example, but He was obedient to His Father always, and He told us that. Remember, He said, "I can do nothing on my own. I only do what my Father tells me to do." And in order to walk in newness of life, a Christian learns to rely on God first. God is always faithful, always trustworthy. You can always trust God to do exactly what He says to do, listen, in the way He says He'll do it. And you can always trust Him to do it at exactly the right time. James tells us there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, where God is concerned. Redemption or salvation is one of the first steps a person takes in learning to trust God. Listen, if you think about this, for God to be a good, loving, perfect God, as we believe He is, He's got to offer a way of escape, or He's not good. He enjoys punishment. But the Bible tells us very clearly that He's not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ is the way out. And when I said not too long ago, a lot of people believe, yeah, God will save anybody, but I'm too bad. I'm the exception to the rule. That can't be true. If God will save anybody, He'll save everybody who asks Him. And if a person comes to the point where they say, I in my heart want to be saved and I believe that God can do it, it is my belief that God brings to them at that instant any faith or trust they lack to pray that prayer of salvation. That's one of those times I personally believe the Spirit intervenes on our behalf. Now listen, if you can believe God to reverse the eternal consequences of your sin based on the finished work of Christ, that's the biggie. There isn't anything else you'll ever ask Him to do that's bigger than that, that cost Him more or is more demanding than that. So when God brings you to the point of salvation, and you place your faith in Christ, the rest of your life and being conformed to the image will happen. And you can trust God to walk you through that, because Christ is, God is always dependable. And you ask somebody that you think walks with the Lord, and their life reflects that. And you say, over your life, have you, when you discover God is faithful and He's ministered to you, do you find it easier to trust Him the next time? And they'll say, yep. Do you find that it's easier to trust Him in harder things? Yep. And if you carry that conversation far enough, they'll probably say to you, I just wish I'd have done it sooner. And so I don't know where you are today, but if you trusted God to save you, then you can trust God in anything that He puts in your path to conform you to the image of Christ, to complete that transformation. There's a second part to this profession of reliance. I'm going to go right to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. It was God who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up. Let me just stop right here a minute. You need to be sure your next pastor understands that. That's his or needs to be his philosophy of ministry, to teach you what you need to know to do what God has called you to do. And you say, well, don't all pastors do that? No, they don't. And you need to be sure you understand, or he understands his job description from Scripture. And it says in verse 13, he prepares you to do God's works of service, so the body of Christ, that would be you, is built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The second thing about this profession of reliance is that as Christians, we need to understand those who are younger in the faith are looking to us who've been around a day or two to teach them the works, to teach them how to live like Christ by example. Every child that's born depends on someone to teach them how to live life. And a lot of times we say to our children, here, let me show you how. And that whole thing transfers to Christians. Every one of us ought to be saying to everybody else, let me show you how. And what we show each other needs to be in harmony with Scripture. We're in this together, and we need each other. The message of baptism is a public declaration of our desire to follow Christ and his teaching. And all who pass through the waters of baptism are making a public profession of their alliance and their allegiance to live in harmony with Scripture, so they properly represent God's kingdom. May this be our constant desire as long as we live. Amen? Amen.